Well, as I mentioned in the announcements, we have the opportunity to hear from Jim Kanackle to speak to us this morning from the scriptures. And as they were giving sort of their wrap-up this morning on their ministry in Germany, it was, as they mentioned, about 2008 where they began some of these conversations and how the Lord might lead. And as I was thinking about just their example for us and of their faithfulness to Christ and their desire to take whatever skills and ability the Lord has given them to use them to advance the gospel, I was remembered. I was reminded of this passage in Hebrews chapter 13 that says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith." And as Jim and as Carol are with us this morning, and as Jim opens the scriptures for us, it's not that he's just opening the scriptures, but also standing before us as an example of worthy of following in a way that is Christ-like, and that all of us would benefit from similarly asking ourselves, okay, in what ways has the Lord gifted me? What desires has he put in my heart? And how do I take those skills and abilities and use them in service for Christ? And so, Jim, we're happy to have you come and speak to us this morning, but not just to speak, but to stand before us as an example of a follower of Christ. So thank you.
Well, Joey, thank you for making me even more nervous than I already was. Long, long time ago when I went to homiletics class, one of the things they told us is make sure you know what the very first line is you're going to say when you get there. And I've been thinking about what that should be from the time I got here this morning. And I have to say, in front of this group, the only first line should be, thank you. From the bottom of our hearts, we thank you. It is a privilege to be able to open the scriptures. And the passage that we're going to look at is one that a lot of you have probably memorized. And recently you've studied with Pastor Joey. It's over in 1 Samuel in chapter 12. And I almost changed my mind what I would preach about as soon as I heard Joey is going to go through 1 Samuel. That's how long ago I started thinking about this. But what Joey did in overview, we want to just kind of focus in on just one verse there. And we'll get to what that is here in just a little bit. I'm going to describe to you not a specific day at camp, but what would be typical of what goes on a Saturday at camp when we don't have a work crew there. So on this particular Saturday, Carol is preparing for a potluck at the church in Gotha that will be the next morning. And at my request, she is going to make broccoli salad. And she turns and says, "I'd be happy to make broccoli salad, but I have no broccoli. Could you run to the store and get some?" I said, "No problem." So I put word out at camp that I'm going into town to go to the grocery store, and the requests start coming in. And after a little bit, I tell Carol, "Okay, I'm set to leave. And Johnny and I are going to drive into Gotha. And we're going to take Kev with us because we have to drop him off to pick up his car at the repair shop on the way. When we get there, we're going to go to the hardware store. We have to get the fasteners for the guy's project that starts on Monday. Then we're going to go to the paint store to get the paint for the work crew that comes in at the end of the week. Then we're going to go downtown so I can introduce Johnny to Figret and Fuat and Jacob and Jabril and the guys at the Derna restaurant where we have been going on a regular basis just so we could share the gospel with these guys. And after we go and have lunch downtown, then we're going to go to the grocery store. And don't worry, I'll remember to get the vanilla that Anna Sophie wanted." And Carol turns and looks at me with this kind of chagrin look on her face and says, "Only bring me some broccoli, please. Now, when Carol says, only bring me some broccoli, she doesn't mean, no, don't do all those other things. You're going to get me broccoli, and I only want you to go and get me broccoli. What she means is, with all those other things you're doing, as important as they may be, don't forget the first thing, the reason you're making this trip, and make sure you come home with some broccoli for me. I think this is the way that Samuel used the word only when he said, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all of your heart. See, the Israelites were living in a time of lots of turmoil, a lot of things going on in their minds. You know about all this. You've been through 1 Samuel. You know about all the dealings they had with the Philistines and others. They were having battles here and there. Sometimes they came out on top. Often they came out on the bottom. It was a difficult time for them. And to add to that, they were learning what it was like to have a brand new king. And not just a new king, it was their very first king. They didn't really know what it was like to live under a king. They just saw other people doing it, and they liked the idea and insisted they have one too. Well, Samuel, who has been their trusted de facto leader and prophet for many years, is there talking with them and reminding them that a lot of these problems that you're having are a result of your own sin. And then he gives them a very graphic demonstration of God's ability to judge their sin. He doesn't bring about another attack from the Philistines. He causes a big thunderstorm to take place. And normally that wouldn't be such a big deal, except this rain and thunderstorm came at a time of year when they just normally don't have much rain at all. Well, the people were afraid, and rightly so. See, Samuel has also reminded them that he's getting older. He's not going to be around much longer. And they won't have this trusted person to go to. And they're concerned because they have a history of focusing on their problems to the neglect of the solution, which is to trust and obey their God. And they plead with Samuel to don't just forget about us. And Samuel says, don't worry. I'm not going to forsake you. I'll continue to pray for you. God's not going to forsake you. But you have to remember what has always been the first and most important thing from the very beginning. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. It's down in verse 24. Samuel does two things with this verse. He gives them a command, and he also gives them the motivation for obeying the command. Now, this is just in itself shows the graciousness of our God. You know, he has every right as our creator and as our God to simply say, this is what you must do. I'm God. You're not. Do it. But he doesn't do that. He says, you know why you want to do this? Just look at all the things that I've already done for you. That will give you motivation for realizing that I've always done good for you. Obey me, more good will come. Well, I'd like to kind of turn the verse around and first talk about that motivation, and then we'll just make sure we understand exactly what the command itself was. Just consider what great things God has done for you. Now, if you go to an Israelite in Samuel's day and say, what has God done for you? They would immediately take you back to the time that their nation was a nation of slaves in Egypt, and how God brought them out, and he did so with great miracles that just destroyed all of the gods of Egypt. And when he brought them out, even though they had been slaves, he didn't bring them out as a bunch of poor slaves. He brought them out with great riches. And then he protected them from their enemies when the Egyptians changed their mind and came after them, he protected them. When other armies went after them, he protected them. He sustained them with food and water, made sure their clothes and shoes didn't wear out for years of wandering in the wilderness. And then he led them into this promised land and defeated their enemies there. He gave them all of this land that they lived in at the time of Samuel. Well, we might look and say, well, that was a long time ago. I haven't seen any of those amazing miracles that he's done. What's he done for me? But you know, you could be here today, not real likely, but you could be here in this room today and have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And even if you were that person who is sitting here and has never heard the name of Christ, you would have already enjoyed many things that he has done for you. See, our God has a son, and his name is Jesus. And he has done great things for you. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible." Just consider the world in which you live. Every food that you enjoy, every beautiful landscape you've looked at, every lake you swam in or fished in, it's all part of God's creation, and he made it for you to enjoy. Whether you know him or not, it's there for you to enjoy. Every musical score that you've listened to and said, that is beautiful. Every work of art that you've seen and been amazed at the talent of the individual who did it. Every technological advance that you've benefited from, they all flow from the creative nature of our God who made us in his image so that we also could be creative. And even though we have often marred and twisted what God has made good in order to suit our own sinful inclinations, these things are still part of God's creation that he made and pronounced good. And they can be used and should be used in God-honoring ways. Now that's if you've never even heard of Jesus Christ. Most here have heard of him much. You acknowledge him. And you know he's done much, much more for you. I'm not going to, but I could tell you of many times when my own sin and foolishness could have ended or ruined my life, and probably people around me as well. And yet he preserved me through those things. He didn't let me totally ruin the rest of my life. There have been many times where I prayed and asked God, can I have this? Can I do this? And God said, no. And I was disappointed until I came to realize that it was because he had a better plan. Sometimes that is evident very quickly, and sometimes it takes a long time. But I think if we just stopped and started sharing stories about things that God has done for us, even by not answering our prayer the way we asked for, we'd run out of time long before we ran out of stories of God's goodness to us. But as amazing as creation is, and as wonderful as God's providential care for us is, these things pale in comparison to the grace that he's shown to us. Grace is usually defined as unmerited favor. I like to make it really simple. It's getting good that you don't deserve. You see, God is holy, totally without sin, and we are not. And we know this because we've committed acts of sin. We know it because we read in his scriptures that all of us fall short of his standard of perfect holiness. It would be perfectly just for God to simply wipe us all out. It would not be just for God to simply ignore our sin. See, he's already pronounced that the wages of sin is death. We've sinned. The sentence of death was upon us. And we were all born into that state. And if you remained in that state, you would have every reason to fear God, but not the kind of fear that Samuel's talking about. This is a fear that would be cowering in terror before the God who is going to judge you and condemn you to an eternal death. But there's a solution. It's called the gospel, the good news. See, we have been judged guilty and condemned to death. Had no hope whatsoever in and of ourselves. But as it says in Ephesians, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. See, Jesus came into this world and he lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. And then he died. And he died in our place, paying the penalty that we couldn't pay, not without eternal condemnation. After he died, he was buried, but then 3 days later, he rose again. And he was seen by lots of people, many of which stood there and watched him ascend into heaven and heard the angels declare that he's coming back again. Well, if you were to turn from your sins and call upon Jesus Christ in repentance, you would be saved. You would have eternal life in him. That's good news. Now, for most of you, it's also old news, but it's still very, very good news. These are the great things that God has done for you. As I said, we could talk for a long time about so many other great things God's done for us. This is our motivation. But what does it motivate us to? Maybe a lot of things, but Samuel tells us what ought to be first and foremost. And that brings us to the command that he gave, which is, fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all of your heart. Now, this is an Old Testament passage. When I look at an Old Testament command, I like to make sure that either the New Testament writers quote that passage, or at least the elements of it are also commanded in the New Testament. And in this case, I've found no place in the New Testament where they quote what Samuel says, but every aspect of what he says is repeated in the New Testament. Peter says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Paul says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Again, Paul says, concerning serving in truth, he says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And then Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So we are to fear God and serve him faithfully with all of our heart. Now, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, first of all, it's a very good thing to do. Job's, I think, probably the first book that was ever written. Job is writing of things that God has taught man, and God said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Psalm 25:14 says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Proverbs has a lot to say about the fear of the Lord. It says, it is the beginning of wisdom. It prolongs life. It is a fountain of life. It is instruction in wisdom. There have been many throughout history who have been described as God-fearing men. And they describe them that way because they seem to have reined in their behavior to some extent out of a recognition that they would someday stand before God on Judgment Day. Now, without being born again, a man may have this type of fear. It might be because they've been taught a Christian worldview that says there is a God who will be your judge. You're responsible to him. And that's as far as they've gone. It could be that they have simply observed creation, like it explains in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Some may have looked at this world and said, there must be a God, and I'm not him. I'm accountable. And for that reason, feared God and adjusted his behavior to some extent. And yet there are others that we have seen a lot of in recent years who have no fear of God. See, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And when a person has no fear of God, their behavior just degenerates, as described in Romans chapter 3. This is a description that Paul gives. He's accumulated it from various psalms in the book of Isaiah. He says this, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." To be sure, there are some who deny God and don't fear him at all. And others acknowledge God and fear his judgment, but that is not salvation. So what is the fear of God that a believer ought to have? It's kind of time for a definition. And just about every definition of the fear of God I've ever heard requires explanation. This one does too. About the best I've heard is this. The fear of God is an overwhelming and controlling sense of awe. Now the word awe, as described in the dictionary, is the feeling of respect and amazement that you have when you are faced with something immensely powerful and often, but not necessarily, rather frightening. An overwhelming sense of awe. And it says an overwhelming and controlling sense of awe. Now here's what they mean by controlling. Let's think of a tornado. It's immensely powerful. You can be awed by a tornado. You probably ought to be. And it ought to be controlling. If you are standing and looking out at the sky and you see a tornado touch down and it's coming straight at you, that ought to have some control over what you do. Pastor Curry would hear, he would tell us what to do. He would say, seek shelter. And you would if there was a tornado coming. Well, it may not be something like a tornado. Maybe it is a person that you hold in awe because of their abilities, their position. I'll use this as an example. My son Mike is a high school math teacher. He's pretty good at math. I'm not. And in college, they had to take a lot of advanced math classes beyond what they teach in high school. One of those classes is called ring theory. And I asked him one time, so what is ring theory anyways? He says, you know, that's really hard to describe to somebody who's not really with, you know, knowing a lot about math. And I said, well, that's me, so just describe it really simple. And he said something like, well, it's taking unknown polynomials and moving them into the realm of the known polynomials. I don't even know what a polynomial is. No idea what he's talking about. But let's just say he has a very bright student. Occasionally they teach a pre-calculus course, and only a few students take it. And he's discussing calculus and these things that are beyond me. And the student says, Mr. Knackle, what is ring theory? And he's sitting there and trying to explain it. And you know, when he told me, he says, it's hard to explain even to a person who does know math, because I don't really understand it that well. But he's trying to explain ring theory to this bright student, and through the door, in a wheelchair, comes Stephen Hawking. Now, some of you might know Stephen Hawking is recognized as one of the most brilliant mathematicians of recent history. Now, in this case, it would be frightening because Stephen Hawking has been dead for a while. If he came through the door, it'd be kind of scary. But let's assume he's still alive. It would be controlling in the sense that Mike would immediately shut his mouth except to say, Mr. Hawking, would you please explain to us what ring theory is? He's certainly not going to try to do it in front of him. That would be a controlling and overwhelming sense of awe. I think the example I like to use the most is that of electricity. Sometimes people are deathly afraid of electricity. Hopefully they always have a healthy respect of it. But they ought to. And I think for the most part people do. This fear of electricity is what makes you get up and run when you see a toddler with a paper clip in his hand going towards an electric outlet. It's why you don't sit in a bathtub with a hairdryer plugged in blowing your hair. You know what its potential is, and you have some fear of it to the point where it controls your actions. Now, if you're an electrician, that fear is absolutely essential. That is what keeps you safe. See, it doesn't matter if you have enjoyed using electricity all your life. Doesn't matter how much you use it. Doesn't even matter how much you know about it and how it works. If you become cavalier in your interactions with electricity, you put your life and health at peril. And so it is when you put your relationship with God, you treat that in a cavalier manner. When you stop thinking of God as the almighty, sovereign, all-powerful God who will be your judge, and start thinking of him as your buddy that you can talk into whatever you want if you pray just right, you put yourself in peril. Well, this definition, an overwhelming and controlling sense of awe, is good as far as it goes. But when you're trying to describe the fear of God, it's still incomplete. You see, tornadoes are only fearful if they're right there, if they're putting you in danger. When I read about a tornado out in Kansas, I don't seek shelter. I don't fear that tornado. people that we're in awe of, again, only in awe of them and they're controlling when they're right there. And even then, it's only in certain situations. If that same Stephen Dawking, did I say that right? If he came into the room while they were having Bible class instead of math class, and he heard what they were saying, and he said, "What are you doing? There is no God." Stephen Hawking's an atheist. I am confident that Mike would say, "I'm sorry, Mr. Dawking, but you're wrong about that." He wouldn't say that when he was describing ring theory. Electricity might be a better example because it's almost always around. We need to constantly be on the alert. So let's add a word to that definition and say that the fear of God is a constantly overwhelming and controlling sense of awe. But I think there's still one thing that's lacking in our definition. See, for the redeemed, the fear of God should at least over time include an element of love and devotion. See, one can have a worldview that acknowledges the existence of God and recognizes that we will stand before him in judgment. And this understanding often results in a fear of God that does to some degree cause people to control their behavior. We said earlier, this type of fear is not the equivalent of salvation. Martin Luther was one of those men who feared God. He feared him terribly. And it drove him to live the life of a monk who would just deny himself, would sleep on a cold stone floor and eat very little, take vows of silence, and he would spend hours in a day in a confessional, confessing every thought that he might feel wasn't quite appropriate, to the point where the confessors told him to go away and come back when you have something worth confessing. Well, someone talked to Luther one day about how he ought to love God, and Luther was dumbfounded. He said, "Love God? I hate God. He's the one who's going to send me to hell." But then when at last Luther came to understand and to trust the sacrifice of Christ and how Christ's righteousness was applied to his own account, to Luther's account, he then also came to love God with all of his heart. See, your salvation may begin out of a fear of punishment as well as gratitude for what Christ has done for you. But the more you come to understand God's great love and the sacrifice that he made on your behalf, his patience with you, his mercy, and his grace, you will absolutely come to love him more and more as time goes by. And yet, never lose that constantly overwhelming and controlling sense of awe. So that's what I'm going to use as my definition from here out until I figure out something better. A constantly overwhelming and controlling sense of awe that comes to include an element of love and devotion. It's this kind of fear, out of this kind of fear will flow service that is both faithful and wholehearted. When we think about serving the Lord, we usually start thinking about people who serve in fields that are particularly related to spiritual work. Pastors, maybe Sunday school teachers, maybe deacons or even servants of God. Well, could even include in there the person who cleans the church, you know, because that's still related to that work of God. Well, Samuel, when he was addressing the people there in Israel, wasn't talking just to the priests and the Levites and the people who had a regular service that was related to the temple and spiritual things. He was talking to everybody there. And the commands that we read in the New Testament refer to all of us. You see, we serve God when we put His kingdom above our own desires. And then we do as He commands. And we do it in a way and with an attitude that pleases Him. And this covers everything that we do in life. Whether you're preparing a sermon or you're going to work on Monday morning, you can serve the Lord. Whether you're teaching Sunday school or raising your own children, you can serve the Lord. Whether you're cleaning the church or landscaping around your own home, you can serve the Lord when you obey His commands and you do your work in a way and with an attitude that pleases God. See, everything that we do in our lives can reflect the character of God and be counted as service to Him so long as we seek to do these things in such a way that they bring glory to God. Now, we certainly are to have this attitude in us all the time. We should constantly be thinking, whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. But I think there is a danger that can go along with that kind of thinking. Because if I am serving God all the time, every hour of every day, then I'm good then, right? But you know, there are still some things that are more important than other things. Let me explain. Jesus was speaking to some scribes and Pharisees. He said this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others." You see, I can ride my bike for the glory of God. You can go hunting for the glory of God. You can landscape around your house to the glory of God. But none of these things exempt me from fulfilling the weightier matters that I've been commanded to do, fulfilling the Great Commission, using my gifts to serve in the local church, raising my family to know and to love God. People are nowadays are very much into talking about the grace of God. It's a good thing to talk about. But in Ephesians chapter 2, when it says that we are saved by grace with nothing to do with works, that no one should boast, the very next verse is this: "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Yes, everything that we can do can be service to God, but we can't use that as an excuse to not obey the commands of God in the weightier matters, what He's commanded all of us to do. And as we fear God and serve Him, we're to do so faithfully. In the King James Version, it says, "Serve Him in truth." I think the picture that's trying to be drawn there is one of a messenger for the king. You know, nowadays, if the king or the president or somebody important has a message they want to get out, they have social media and they have TV and radio and all those things. Well, they didn't used to have those things, of course. So they would take this message and give it to a man who would then go out into the town or get on his horse and ride to the next town or the next land that king was ruling over, and he would give that message. And woe be unto the man who went and gave the message, but didn't do it faithfully. He didn't give exactly the message that the king gave to him. He's in danger of losing his head. When talking about somebody who takes a message for another person, maybe one of the best examples we have of that today is a guy who does translation work. Kevin Mattia, the man we worked with, was a genuine expert at interpreting, translating for somebody else. Now, when he does it, a person would be preaching and he would be listening on a headset of headphones and having to then say in another language what this guy was saying. And I was talking to him about how that goes on. I says, so do you ever get to where you think he didn't quite explain this right and you kind of adjust it so that they can understand? He says, absolutely not. He says, that is not my job. My job is to faithfully communicate exactly what he said, even to the point where if he stands there and he says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, then I better get in German and say, John, I'm not going to say it in German, but with just that same dull monotone that he gave it in. And if he is so excited that he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, I better be just as enthusiastic as he was, because I'm to communicate exactly what he was. That's serving in truth, or serving faithfully. Where am I? There I am. So, are we willing to serve faithfully? The message that Christ has given us is not very popular these days. When you are around people who are talking of tolerance, which they like to say so much today, and they say, you have no right to question anybody else's religion. Islam is just another way of getting to God, as is Hinduism and anything else you want to name out there. Do you stand up and say, no? The Word of God says that the only way a person can be right before God is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's a very unpopular message these days. But will you serve in truth? Is what God calls sin an absolute in your mind? Or is it just your opinion? Have you found yourself, when talking about something that the world calls okay today, and you know it's sin, do you find yourself putting qualifiers on, like saying, well, maybe it's just the way I was raised, but I think, or, well, that might be your opinion, but I think, or do you say, the God who created this world says that is sin. He has the right to declare what is right and wrong, and he said that is sin. Not my opinion, not just the way I was raised, is what God, your Creator, declares is sin. Are you willing to take that message wherever God sends you? Now, if you're like me, you've listened to lots of missionaries come through that ask you that question. If God calls you, are you willing to go to the mission field and take God's message there? And if you're like me, you've said numerous times, sure, if he calls me, whatever that means. But are you willing to go before God and in all honesty say, Lord, if you want me to go anywhere else, do anything different than I'm doing now, to take your message to the world, I will do it. And then you've actually seriously contemplated, what would that mean for my life? Could I even keep that promise? If not, what do I have to change in my life so that I could keep that promise? And then start making those changes. That'll tell you if you're really willing to obey God. It's the young person who says, I think maybe God's calling me to be a pastor someday. If he goes the rest of his life saying, if God does finally call me to be a pastor, yeah, I'll go do it. But it's the one that says, you know what, I think I'm going to forgo learning to be an architect, and I'm going to go and study at seminary. I'm going to prepare. So if he does call me, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to do it. You know, when we talk about faithfulness, that's something that's really not too difficult for us to understand what it is, because we all know what we would like to see in a faithful friend. We all know what we would like to see. If you've ever had employees or thought of having employees, you have some pretty good ideas on what you would expect out of a faithful employee. We know what faithfulness is. It's doing it. That's what's difficult for us. Well, we're supposed to serve faithfully and do so with all of our heart. What's that look like? I started looking at what Paul had to say about the way people should obey. I found an interesting consistency pretty quickly. I'm going to read to you just three verses, and you'll see the common thread throughout them. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Ephesians 6:5 says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." I'm going to be honest with you. If Jesus were standing right next to me at any point in my life, there are things that I think I would do differently than I do them now. And yet, I believe in the omnipresence of God. So what do we do to bring our actions into compliance with what we believe? Well, Colossians 3:2 says to set our minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. The chapter begins as, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God." See, the more we do this, set our minds and our affections on the things of God, as we consider what great things he has done for us, the more we will be constantly overwhelmed and controlled by the awesomeness of our God. And the more we will love him with all of our heart, and all of our soul, and out of this will flow faithful service. See, the people of Israel, they had a lot of distractions in their lives. And those distractions, they allowed them to turn their hearts away from fearing God and serving him in truth. We also have a world that's full of distractions. Now, we've not been attacked by the Philistines, but we're just getting through a pandemic that has changed virtually every one of our lives in some way. We're living in a time when those who hold to what scriptures say is good and right are called bigots and hate mongers. And those who practice and encourage what scripture says is sin are called role models and heroes. It's a time of political unrest, an uncertain future. And even if we could go back a couple of years to what we used to call normal, we'd still have plenty of distractions. Our hobbies and the entertainment that's so part of American life and for most people in the Western world. And all this stuff that goes on around us, it's real. It's just normal life. And it's distracting, and it's not likely to go away soon. And it's causing many of us to be so focused on the problems and the changes if we forget about the solution, just as the children of Israel did back in the days of Samuel. I'm not asking you to try to ignore the things going on around you. You probably couldn't if you tried. I am asking you to consistently think about what great things God has done for you. And as you're motivated to respond to him for those great things, don't forget the one thing that is the most important thing. And then let that one thing rule how you do all the others. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all of your heart. For consider what great things he's done for you. Now I'm going to take just a minute. I want to talk about one area that I think we are failing in. This is not something that I want to blame anybody for, just a failure that I see. And that is, there is a dearth of young men who are entering full-time ministry in America today. This is a problem that we've seen as we've come back and just been in many churches and look for church planters and visited or talk with people who are trying to see churches planted. And they're not there. The men are not there to do the work. I go into churches and pastors tell me, do you know anybody who would be willing to come and be a youth pastor? Do you know anybody who we can find as my replacement because I want to retire? Do you know anybody? Because we're just not even finding guys to come in and candidate. You might be a little bit fool in that Joey went out and found a guy and he came in and it was the right guy. It didn't seem to take all that long. But I'll tell you, when Pastor Mike moves here, there will be a hole in Allegheny, New York, and they will struggle to fill it. Now, it's a problem that's real. There is a lack of young men willing to go into the ministry. And I think that the solution has to come from local churches and the families that are in them. I don't have all what those solutions are. What I would like to see is churches simply recognize this is a real, genuine problem and just begin the discussion as to how we can proactively address it. And I'd like to see families do the same thing. And at the very least, mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, when the young people in your family begin to talk about preparing for ministry instead of a profession, don't you dare be the one to hold them back. We need young men to prepare for the ministry and to go out and serve the Lord. And every one of us has to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are such a gracious God. You certainly give us commands that are good and just. And when we obey your commands, we come to realize that your ways are what are best. Lord, even though you have every right to simply demand that we obey you, you give us ample reason to desire to obey you because of all the great things you have done for us. Lord, I pray this morning that you would call young men into the ministry. And when they begin to just ask questions about it, that they would get so much encouragement that they begin at a very young age to prepare their lives to serve you. So that churches may be strong with men to lead them that know the scriptures and that will encourage others to go out. And that there are so many testimonies of your goodness and grace in this country that more and more would come to worship you as you are so worthy and are so due. Lord, this is the solution for the problems we see in our country. It's certainly not politics. Lord, we ask you to do this work and allow us, wherever we can, to be tools in your hands to help to bring it about. We'll thank you and praise you for it. We pray in Jesus' name.